Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Well, hey guys, peace be with you. So let's, we've been in the book of Galatians in this series, and so if you want to open your Bible to that or turn your Bible on, or you can follow along on the screen here in a minute, and we're going to be in Galatians 2, picking up in verse 11. So Galatians 2, starting in verse 11, and we'll read it down to the bottom there in verse 21. And to kind of give you a little reminder, or maybe you haven't been around for the last few weeks, that's okay. We're in a series right now, going through the book of Galatians. It's this little series we called Different and Free, and we're within it, basically, we're exploring the realities of gospel change, what it means to be changed by the true gospel as people. As Christians, we really believe in the idea of change, as hard as that is at times. And so last week, what I talked about was the ache of approval that you feel as a human being. We all have it. I have it. And we looked at how Jesus meets us in that ache, that need for recognition, that need for belonging that you felt as a little kid like them, but also probably that you still feel today at times. And we looked at how Paul went from performing for God's approval to discovering that he already had approval. And that's a real paradigm shift. But here's what's really fascinating as you get ready to read this, is even after you learn that or you know that, you experience that idea of freedom, what we call freedom in the gospel. What's fascinating is even after you've tasted a bit of that and you know better, you still can drift from it. You can still drift back into old patterns, sometimes without even realizing it. That's the truth of how life works. And so let's read Galatians 2, verse 11, on down to 21, and I think you'll see what I mean here. But when Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? No, certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Let's say a prayer as we begin. Father, thank you this morning for this word. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to what you have to say to us. Draw us to you, draw us to each other. And before we come to the table at the end here, Lord, may we be prepared by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over a century ago, a woman named Ursula Merks, she was a mid-50s seamstress, and she went to see Dr. Gabriel Anton at his local clinic for medical attention. She had some headaches, she had some dizziness, and she had some curious other symptoms that were popping up. She was struggling with obvious things like locating a glass of water beside her bed. She struggled getting around in her bedroom sometimes, stumbling into furniture, even though it was in plain sight. The weird thing about Ursula was she hadn't lost any of her dexterity. She could easily point to her nose, her mouth, her arms, her legs, and she had no difficulty describing her home or her pets. But when Anton put items on the table in front of her, she couldn't name them, even though she confirmed, quote, calmly and faithfully that she could see the presented objects. Another strange phenomenon about Ursula was that she couldn't tell the difference anymore between light and dark. When Anton held up an object and asked her to describe it to him, she didn't even try to look at it. She just reached out to grab it. Not surprisingly, eventually the tests that were run on her showed that her eyesight was severely impaired. But here's what's odd. When Anton asked her and spoke to her about her deficit, she insisted that she could see. Eventually, she lost her eyesight entirely, but through it all, Ursula remained completely unaware of her vision issues, and she insisted that she was not blind. A half a century later, a pair of doctors reported 6 other cases just like this one. People reporting very, very similar and confusing symptoms and behavior. This is what the doctors actually wrote. I'll read you some excerpts of it. One of the most striking features in the behavior of our patients was their inability to learn from their experiences, as they were unaware of their blindness when they walked about. They bumped into furniture and walls, but did not change their behavior whatsoever. When confronted about their blindness in a rather pointed fashion, they would deny it. They would deny any visual difficulty, and they would remark things like, "It's so dark in this room, why won't they turn on the lights?" Or they would say things like, "Oh, I just forgot my glasses." Or they would say things like, "My vision is not too good, but I can see all right." The patients would not accept any demonstration or assurance which would prove their blindness. It's now accepted. Now. It's now accepted in the medical community and known as Anton syndrome. It's a deficit of self-awareness in which a person is oblivious to their disability, to otherwise they do quite well cognitively. According to the National Institute of Health, I just looked this up, it says this: the core feature of Anton syndrome is the patient's persistent belief that they can see despite objective evidence to the contrary. When I read Galatians 2, I thought to myself, well, that sounds like Anton syndrome. Because if anybody could see clearly, you know, should have seen clearly, you would think it would be Peter. Peter. Think about who Peter was, what he'd been through. But the thing about it is, even a solid rock can crack sometimes. You know, and maybe that's partially my whole point today. When you read this little section in Galatians 2, this little short letter in the New Testament, this section's funny, isn't it? It's weird to see apostles in conflict. Apostles in conflict. The big leaders fighting. What's going on, right? It's like watching your parents fight as a kid. You're not quite sure what to do with it. But it's really, really, really an important scene. It serves as a fantastic reminder, not just that Christians sometimes have really hard conversations, and it's not just that Christians slip into what we call hypocrisy, because that would be so self-evident to you, it would be uninteresting for me to preach about. What's important about the scene is because of who it happened to and why it happened to him. That's really instructive, I think, for us. Think about our hypocrite. Think about our case study here. This is the same Peter who walked on water. The same guy who walked on water. You haven't done anything cool like that. Nothing compares to that. This is the same Peter who declared Jesus to be, quote, this is Matthew 16, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in response, Jesus looks back to him and says, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Right? My Father in heaven has. And he says to him, and I tell you, you're Peter, right? And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Talk about a word of encouragement. I get that declaration from Jesus himself. I can do anything. I'm on fire. That's what Peter experienced. Peter was there on the day of Pentecost, if you're not familiar with that, in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit fell and 3,000 people came to faith. And get this. Peter was one of the first people to learn that the gospel was for everybody, right? Jew and Gentile alike. It happened at a Gentile's house named Cornelius. You can read about it in Acts 10. This is what it says in 34 to 36. Truly, this is Peter's own words. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right and is acceptable to him, and he says this, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That's Peter. I bring all this up, of course, so that we realize the glaring human condition that we witness in Galatians 2. And that is this. Peter should know better than to do what he was doing. Let's read the incident again in verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So what was going on? He was hanging out. He was perfectly fine hanging out with Gentiles. He was eating, breaking bread, enjoying friendship, basking in gospel freedom, building friendships across cultural lines, because that's what the gospel does. That's what the real, true gospel does. It doesn't alienate or create tribalism. It builds bridges with people. Don't get me wrong, it doesn't free you from all restraint. No. But it does free you from this anxious need to prove yourself or pretend or to judge people. It frees you from all that crazy business. And when you get the gospel, the true gospel inside of you, in your blood and in your bones and in your heart and in your mind, and it really starts flowing, the Spirit does this fascinating thing. And it begins to reshape your values out of freedom, out of freedom. It reshapes your values. It reshapes what you consider to be boundaries that are appropriate for you. But the thing about it is there's this strange alchemy that takes place, and that is that you care about boundaries, you care about restraints, and you're thinking wisely about restraints. But the posture in which you hold these things and these convictions is quite gentle and humble and non-judgmental towards others as you do them. But here's the thing. That was Peter where he was, and then these visitors arrive from Jerusalem, what I'll call the old school crowd. They show up, and something happens inside of Peter. They remind him of something, right? They trigger Peter's memory of his former life, following the Jewish purity laws and this anxious rule-keeping of performance and proving himself. And I don't know if it was overnight, but gradually maybe, he pulled back, he drew back, he separated himself from people. And this new group of influencers brought old reflexes out in Peter, you know, like old habits. You know, it's like you go visit an old friend, or maybe you just go visit your parents. And all the old reflexes come back, and you're like, what am I doing? This old stuff that's been stuck in me for so long, it's still showing up. And this is, of course, what happened to Peter. Fear of rejection, probably a little bit of perfectionism started to come out in Peter. And certainly what you could call spiritual insecurity, that was coming out as well. There's this great line by Ralph Waldo Emerson, and he says this, to be yourself in a world that is constantly trying to make you something else is the greatest accomplishment. I think that's really true. In a way, I think he's exactly right. But the true self, according to the Bible, is who we are in Christ, secure in his love and free from this grip of fearing what others think all the time, which is so hard, I know. Paul's diagnosis was very blunt. Did you catch it? Verse 11, he said, he stood condemned. Whew. That's yikes. Kind of harsh, Paul. Why? Why the harshness, Paul? Well, what's at stake? Think about what's at stake here. Underneath Peter's retreat was more than just social awkwardness. It was a denial of the very gospel that he had championed. A very denial of it. By acting as if ethnicity determined belonging, what was he doing? He was rebuilding, trying to rebuild walls that Jesus had already torn down between people. And because of Peter's, the fact that he's a leader, right? His compromise didn't stay private, right? It bled into other people. You know, that's the thing about sin. You think it's private. No, it's not. No, it's not. It affects people. And that's what happened with Peter. So it pulls others with him, and even Barnabas is affected by it. And so what you have to see here in this conflict, in this moment, is that the stakes weren't just about one meal. The stakes were about the integrity of the gospel itself. And that's what Paul presses in, or why he presses in. In verse 14, this is really, really important for us to look at. The language that he uses and how he addresses the issue, I think, is critical. And here's what he says. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, stop right there. Think about what he just said. Now, here's what I mean. Notice Paul, what he doesn't say, all right, is he does not name the surface issue. He doesn't say, when I saw their conduct and it was prejudice. When I saw their conduct and it was racist. When I saw their conduct and it was spiritual, it was some kind of moral superiority. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, when I saw their conduct and it wasn't in line with the gospel. There's all sorts of different things that we can do. And for Paul, it's just, oh, that's a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. No, it's some, I'm just struggling with my greed. Paul would say, that's a gospel issue. Oh, I believe over here. I've got some sexuality issues. Paul would say, I know, friend, that's a gospel issue. Well, I just struggle in my bitterness, my resentment. Paul would say, well, that's a gospel issue. Gospel issue. Everything comes back to the gospel, right? Except for maybe your heartburn at night, because it's like, well, you just ate the wrong thing. But who knows? Maybe it is a gospel issue. Gospel. It's a gospel issue for Paul, right? And so here's what he does. He says he goes underneath it. He says the problem isn't just bad manners. It's drifting out of the alignment. And he restates the heart of it in verse 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know. It's like, Peter, we know. Buddy, come on. We know that no one will be justified by works of the law. No one. No amount of good deed will justify you, make you right with God, except one thing and one thing only, Peter, and you know it, faith in Christ. This is what we call, if you want to use theological terminology and doctrines, is justification by faith. Justification by faith, justified, set right with God and standing with God through Christ alone. Now, the law has its place, okay? The law has its place. God's commands are good. They show us what love looks like. They point towards human flourishing, right? The law is a good thing. Rules aren't necessarily bad things. They talk about how to maximize or honor God as well as maximize human flourishing, right? Think of a community of people that doesn't struggle with greed or lust or pride or envy or whatever, fill in the blank. It's like, yeah, I want to be a part of that community, right? So law and rules aren't necessarily a bad thing. They're good, okay? The problem is when we start to think that they can make us right with God. So the law has its place. You just have to understand what its place is in your life. Can't give you a good standing with God. Its role in your life is to give you a picture and then to give you a diagnosis, and that is to kill you. That's the law's job. It's like I tried to be nicer and I failed. That's the law's job. Good job, law. You're doing your job. It's to bring you to a place of saying, who will deliver me? Who will rescue me? I am unable to follow the very thing I should follow. I wish I could follow. That's the law's job. You're welcome. I just taught you the whole book of Romans. But seriously, that's what Paul is trying to explain very, very, very briefly. It drives you. Law drives us to grace. And so there's an order that Peter forgot. There's an order to this whole thing. It's really, really, really important for me and for you. It's really the order that Paul insists upon. It's the order that he learned from Jesus himself, and it's this. One, believe in Christ. Believe in him. Confess and believe in him. Two, be justified by faith. Justified then and there. Three, start to align your life with that reality. If you flip that order, friend, you distort the gospel. If you flip that order, you mess it all up. You miss the whole plot line. If you think it's align your life, get your life together, get right with God after all of that and be justified, friend, you are way off, way off. And there's humongous consequences to that because you will live your entire life in anxious proving, pridefulness, and any number of issues, including relational division all the time. That's what it does. That's what it evokes in all of us. Reverse the order. You make performance the path to God's justifying, forgiving grace, and the result will always be anxiety, self-interest, because it's you're doing good things to earn something. Gospel says you do good things out of gratitude. You do good things because I already have everything I need in Christ. Massive difference. You'll always get anxiety, self-interest, and division. And the evidence, of course, right, that you're actually getting this justification by faith in you is you'll want it to touch every corner of your life. You'll start to look at your sex life. You'll start to look at your money life. You'll start to look at the way you use your words, even your thoughts, even the stuff that people can't see. You'll even care about your private integrity when no one is looking. That's when you know you're starting to get justification by faith, is when private integrity is a big deal to you. The gospel works its way all the way to every part of our lives, into our fears, into our relationships, into our bank accounts, into our very identity of who we are as people. That's what Paul understood. That's what Peter understood at one point, and he all of a sudden, or gradually, whatever it was, became blind to it. He had a kind of spiritual Anton syndrome, if you will. Get the gospel wrong, and you get your life and relationships terribly wrong. But then you see, Paul didn't leave his brother in blindness, and he doesn't leave us in blindness either. He's stuck there. He reminds us of how what you might say seeing, really seeing, actually works. And he gives us this incredible couple lines in verse 19 and 20, which I will tell you personally, for me, when I read and finally started to digest many years ago, Galatians 2, 19 and 20, it is probably the single couple verses in the Bible that saved my life. Everything changed for me. What it might be what you would call lightning struck, a light bulb flipped on, and I thought, well, my goodness, that is not at all what I thought this Bible or this whole thing was about. And then when I read this, I realized I've had it completely backwards. Paul says this, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. And then he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me. I don't live here anymore. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. I will not do that. For if righteousness comes about through some other way, that'd be crucifying him all over again. I'm not going to do that. It meant nothing if that's the case. Paul's saying, I had to die. I had to die to the very system that was making me blind. I had to die to that. The old performance-driven, approval-seeking, fear-based self had to die. And in its place, Christ himself takes up residence. Realize this, friends, and this is what my realization was, and I hope maybe you have realized it or you could realize it today, and that is this. Paul doesn't say, I tried really hard to live like Jesus and to be different, and it finally worked. It's not what he says. He says, Christ lives in me. The life I live, I just live by faith. In other words, the engine of change isn't willpower. Hear that again. The engine of change, of you being different, isn't your willpower. Thank God. Because your willpower is not great, and neither is mine. The engine of change isn't willpower or best effort. None of that. Your engine of change is Jesus himself. It's him being alive and active in you. And so Paul's confrontation was actually an act of love to Peter. It's his way of saying, Peter, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember what this is about. He just calls him back to who he really was, who he really is. And this brings us full circle, all right? Full circle to blindness and seeing. And I want to read something that Jesus said that should make us all a little uncomfortable, okay? This is in John 9, 39 and 41. He says this. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, and those who do not see, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, are we blind? Are we also? Are you saying we're blind? And Jesus said to them, well, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. You think you see so clearly, you're guilty. It's all about how you see. Your own sense of blindness and sight. Piercing truth is this. The most dangerous kind of blindness is the kind that insists that you can see perfectly well. You're like a spiritual Ursula. No offense, Ursula. You insist that you're not blind. The Pharisees thought they had it all figured out. They knew the rules. They kept the traditions. They maintained boundaries, proper boundaries. And they couldn't see their need for rescue because they were convinced they were doing just fine on their own. But blindness doesn't only show up for prideful rule-keeping. No, no, no. It can also show up in a busy, listen, friends, because this is us too at times, a busy, distracted life that has just said, I'm good. And you lose all ambition to be different. All ambition. One way clings to performance to feel secure, and the other way just avoids transformation altogether because life has just been too busy. And both are a gospel issue. Both. If you're like me, you know that getting blind is a habit well-worn in your life. It's like I have a gravitational pull to get blind, man. It happened the day I was born. And I would imagine it's going to be with me till the day I die. I just have a gravitational pull to blind spots. The good news is this. Jesus loves to give sight to the blind. He loves to, right? Including those of us who sometimes struggle admitting it. And so what's our part in it? What's your part in all of this? A few things I'll give you. One, start to admit your capacity for self-deception. Start to admit it. And I would just say regularly. Start to admit that self-deception is just something that you come by quite easily. Peter walked on water, and yet he fell into legalism. My guess is you might too. You know? If it happened to him, it can happen to any of us. Two, I would say this, and this is something I've had to learn the hard way. Keep a weekly, and I wrote that in that weekly part later, long after I'd finished the sermon. Keep a weekly dose of people in your life who tell you the truth. Who tell you the truth. And here's what I'd say about this. I don't mean put truth tellers in your life that just humiliate you all the time. For goodness sakes, don't do that. Nobody needs more of that. Put people in your life who will tell you the truth and do it in a very, very gentle, encouraging way. But an honest way. They'll keep you sharp, you know? And if you're like, well, how do I do that, right? Just ask them. Go to them and say, what am I doing that's unloving? Right? What am I doing that's annoying? I literally asked my wife this the other day. I said, what have I been doing lately that's annoying to you? Just tell me, you know? Might be hard to hear, but do you want to stay sharp? Do you want to see? Three, remember daily that Christ lives in you. When facing a temptation or a challenge, because that's all of us, remember to pray for him to be your engine of change. Lord, be the words. Lord, be the posture. I'm not going to be able to do it. Lord, help me here and just show up and speak it for me. Be the power I need. People who are blind to their blindness aren't people who have never heard the gospel. They're the ones who think they've moved past needing it, right? I don't need that anymore. But here's the irony, the beautiful irony of it all. When we acknowledge our blindness, friends, we begin to finally see. When we admit our need for daily rescue, we discover that Christ is already living within us and rescuing us and redeeming us. Friends, you are different in Christ. You are free in Christ. Not because you see everything clearly, because you don't at times, and yet he loves you anyway. And if you believe that, that will change you. Changes everything. And that is what we remember at this table of communion. Before Jesus was crucified, he told us to practice this meal so that we would remember him, that we need his body broken for us, and we need his blood shed for us, because nothing else except those things will save us. Nothing, no good work will ever do it. And so I would take the moment that you need. You don't have to be a member of this church. You need to be a professing Christian. It needs to be real and authentic for you. And you're invited to this station or to this station. There's a gluten-free station at that one if you need that. Taking a piece of the bread, dipping it in the wine or the juice. You can just line up when you're ready. And before we pray, I would just ask you, bow your heads and we'll pray. And I just want to, while we're doing that, I want to ask you a few questions and then end us in prayer, and that is this. Is there any version of yourself you are still trying to protect or something, some part of yourself that you're struggling to let go of. Where might you have drifted off a line of the gospel and you haven't seen it lately? Where might you have drifted off the line of the gospel lately? And who might you need to ask in your life right now? Just ask them for honest truth about yourself, and you're struggling and you're resistant to it. And lastly, this. Do you know how loved you are? And if not, why? Jesus has died to show you. And I hope you remember that. Let us pray. Father, we confess that there are daily moments, I'm sure, for every single one of us that we do not see clearly. We do not see ourselves clearly, the world clearly, or you clearly. By grace, Father, help us show up in our life in ways that we all need. Give us a daily dose, a minute-by-minute dose if we need it. Remembering that you love us, you came for us, and that you will open up our eyes, but we must humble ourselves before you. And I pray that each and every one of us do that today in a new and fresh way. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for this time. As we take part in this meal, may we all go out in peace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.